Our Bible reading today is taken from the New Testament, from the first book of the New Testament, the book of Matthew. We're going to read at verse 20 of Matthew's, chapter 11, verse 20. Better get that order right for you. It's Matthew chapter 11 at verse 20, and we're reading to the end of this chapter. This is the word of God. Then Jesus began to denounce the towns in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted to the heavens? No, you will go down to Hades. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you, it'll be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. We're going to leave our reading there for the moment. Please do turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11 and to the words that we have at the very end of that chapter, very famous words that Jesus spoke, perhaps one of the greatest invitations that has ever been given in the history of this world. It's certainly an invitation that we need to respond to. It is the words of Jesus in verse 28 where he says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, says Jesus, and my burden is light. A couple of days ago, I was reading an article that was written 4 or 5 years back that was published in the New York Times. The article was entitled Googling for God. And the author of this article, this journalist, wrote this article to try and let people be aware of what the most popular searches about God were on Google at that period of time. Now, the top two searches were in many ways quite predictable. There was no surprise there. The top search was, who created God? And the second second top search was, why does God allow pain and suffering in this world? It was the third top answer that really surprised me. I certainly didn't expect it. Because the third top question that surprised me. The third top question was this, why does God hate me? So many, many people had typed into Google these words, why does God hate me? Now, it's startling because in some ways it reflects something of perhaps the darkness and the difficulty within the lives of the questioners at that point. It reflects something of where they were. But it's quite a startling question to ask. Why does God hate me? Now, I in no way want to minimize the darkness that individuals can sometimes reach. Perhaps today you're in a position of darkness, real darkness. You almost feel as if you're targeted, that there's no escape, there's no release, there's no break from the hardship that you're facing. If that is you today, be aware that we're praying for you. But you might have been there in the past. None of us knows what's going to happen in 2021. We might be there ourselves in 2021. So I am in no way trying to minimize the impact of the darkness that somebody might be in to type these questions. Why does God hate me? Because that does reveal something about what's going on in their lives. But there's actually another level in which that question reveals something that's incorrect. Because that question reveals the understanding that an individual has of God toward them. That is not what the Bible teaches us. Because the Bible does not say that God has a heart that is filled with hatred towards the people of this world. Right at the very start of the Bible, the original lie, the original deception was to try and help or try and get Adam and Eve to doubt the goodness of God. And that original deception has continued down the generations. And so that very question, why does God hate me, is a question that actually comes from the same location. But it's not actually accurate. Because if we want to know something about what God is like, if we want to know even more clearly what the heart of God is like, then we must come to his word, the Bible, and we must take what the Bible says seriously. Because the Bible teaches us that if we want to know what God is like, the language in which God speaks to us is through his Son, Jesus Christ. So if you want to know who God is, you look to Jesus. You want to know something about the heart of God? Is it a heart filled with hatred? Then you will find your answer as you look to Jesus. Because Jesus, in the words I read to you from Matthew chapter 11, described his heart, and it wasn't a heart of hatred. It wasn't a heart of loathing. It's a heart that he says, I am gentle and humble in heart. And so this morning, I'm asking you to stay with me for half an hour, so that we can try to ensure that if that question ever comes into our own minds, why does God hate me? We can answer it from the Bible and say conclusively, God does not hate me because of what Jesus has said about himself, about what Jesus has done for us. So stay with me as we begin thinking of a topic that's going to stay with us for the next number of Sundays, about what is the heart of God. What Jesus tells us about the heart of God. Well, let me begin with a random statistic for you. There are just under 3,800 verses in the New Testament books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the primary sources of the life and times, the ministry, the teaching, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. Just under 3,800 verses in these books. And in only one of these verses does Jesus describe his heart. That's quite interesting, because Jesus described our heart on a number of occasions. And when Jesus describes my heart and when he describes your heart, he does so with an unsettling accuracy. So if you would look in your Bibles and turn a couple of pages on, you'll find in chapter 15 and verse 18 and verse 19 how Jesus speaks about our heart. He says, the things that come out of a person's mouth come from the heart. These things defile them. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what defile a person, and they come from within. Now, that may appear quite harsh, these words, and that might appear a very negative understanding of the human race. And yet, if we pause over it just for a moment, we'll realize that there's a sense in which our own reactions at times shock us in how ferociously negative they can be. Our reactions can shock us, and for some bizarre reason, we describe these reactions in colorful terms. So the red mist descends. We turn the air blue. We become green with envy. Why? We use colors to somehow describe some of these very deep reactions. I'm not sure, but that's what we do. Because within our heart, Jesus sees, that's where we've got a problem. And every so often, from our heart, will come these reactions that will be so forceful, we'll be wondering even ourselves where they've come from, let alone other people wondering about it. About 10 years ago, well, 11 years ago now, there was an explosion in a rig in the Gulf of Mexico, Deepwater Horizon. It caused a massive mess. One of the images was that after the rig that had exploded, when that was hardly anything left of it, there was an image of the Gulf of Mexico. And it was taken from way up in the sky, and it was over miles and miles and miles, and you saw the different shades of blue, and it looked in many ways quite majestic. And then all of a sudden, with nothing flowing into it from the land round about, but coming up right in the center of it was this blackness, because that's where the well was leaking, and for some 80-odd days, oil was just flowing straight from deep within the earth, flowing up, and into this kind of beautiful picture of all these variety of shades of blue, this blackness was there, and it was staining everything that it came into contact with. And you're like, where did that come from? Well, in many ways, that's the human heart. Because from deep within, every so often, some of the darkest, vilest horrors will shoot up and will come out of our mouths or will be reflected in our actions. And we'll be wondering, what on earth is that all about? Jesus describes our heart. His heart is different. It's not that he has a biologically or physiologically different heart to us. It's not that there are chambers in his heart that we don't have. Because the Bible tells us in that great miracle that we remember at Christmas that Jesus, who was fully divine, that he took to himself this fully human nature. So he became the God-man. And this full human nature that he took included a physical body like yours and mine. It included a physical heart like yours and mine. But when Jesus is speaking about his heart and he's speaking about our heart, he's not necessarily just focusing on the organ pumping blood round our bodies. He's focusing on the control center of your life and of my life. Somebody called it the motivation headquarters of our existence. The heart. And our hearts have got this capacity for out of nowhere, deep within, to say the worst things, to do the worst things. Not so with Jesus. His heart was pure. His heart had a complete absence of anything filthy or violent or untrue. His is a heart that is so transformative. His is, in many ways, it is the prototype of what our hearts should be, because there is nothing but goodness and truth and justice that come from the heart of Jesus. It's a heart that's towards people. It's a heart that reaches out towards those who are forgotten, those who are lost, those who are hurting. His heart is a tender heart. His description of his own heart, verse 29, is that it is a gentle and humble heart. Now, we know in life that words matter. Words that are said to us, words that are said by us, words matter. The words Jesus uses here, they matter. So what does this word gentle mean? Well, gentle is describing how Jesus deals with his people. He is not hard or bitter. He's not cynical or easily riled. He's not antagonistic. He's not someone who's contentious. He is peaceful. He is peace-loving towards his people. He is the most understanding individual who has ever lived. In a book that I'm going to speak about later on in the service, you've got the writer who describes the posture of Jesus. That the posture of Jesus, if we were to describe him in this way, is not somebody with his hand stretched out, with his finger pointed in accusation against us. Rather, the posture of Jesus towards us is of someone with arms open, welcoming us to himself. He is gentle in his dealings towards individuals And you will say, well, okay, evidence that. Provide witness that that is the case. And I could do so by speaking about Mary and Martha, friends of Jesus. They just lost their brother Lazarus. He died. Jesus knew he was ill. They'd sent him word to tell him that Lazarus, his friend, was ill. But Jesus delayed his arrival. And so both Mary and Martha go to Jesus in John chapter 11. And their hearts are broken. And they're speaking to him, asking him effectively the same thing. If you'd been here, our brother wouldn't have died. So where were you? And the undertone there is that the blame is heading from Mary and Martha to Jesus. Why didn't he do something? And how does Jesus respond to Mary and Martha? Is he harsh and hard? Is he defensive? Is he arrogant? No, not at all. He comes to these broken women and he deals with them gently. We could call onto the witness stand Thomas. Thomas, who like us, so free with his words, making declarative statements. I will never believe unless I see the wounds. You guys may believe in all these fairy stories. You may believe in this figment of your imagination, believing what you want to be true, but not me. I will never believe. And he is dogmatic. He is firm. And it doesn't matter what people try to say to him to somehow work through the issues that he has. No, he's made his statements and he's sticking to his statements. So how does Jesus deal with him? So that following Sunday, having missed the first Sunday, he's there the next Sunday. That following Sunday, does Jesus kind of point to him, say, you, come here. Oi, Thomas, here, now. What was that you were saying? It's not what Jesus was doing. He did address Thomas's issues. But there was a gentleness to that. Let's take Thomas off the stand and put Peter on the stand. And Peter's worst mistake of many was his outright denial of Jesus. And he knows Jesus has risen from the dead. He's been there. There's a sense of joy that Jesus has been risen from the dead. But he's in a state of limbo. He's made this mess. His out of the best of intentions, he would argue, he wanted this to be true, but he couldn't carry it through. And so in John chapter 21, how do we see Jesus dealing with Peter? Does he sit him down and say, well, have you learned your lesson this time, Peter? How many times have I told you about what you're saying and your reaction? Have you learned it this time? No. Jesus is true. And he does deal with Peter's denials. But there's no destruction there. There is restoration from a heart that is gentle towards Peter. Let's take Peter off the stand and let's put ourselves on the stand. Those of you who belong to Jesus, who have your hope placed in him, what do you find, what do I find in Jesus when I sin again? And when you sin again, and we fall into the same trap, and we seem to be almost magnetically drawn to the same temptations, and time and again, we sin and we fall, what do we find in Jesus? You see, Satan would love it if Jesus would somehow give us the cold shoulder. Or even more than that, if Jesus would just literally turn his back towards us. Satan would love it if Jesus would almost put his hand out towards us, but put his face away, almost as if he couldn't possibly look at us after what we've done. That he would be cringing at the very sight of us, or the very sound of our weak apologies and repentance. Is that how Jesus deals with you? And is that how he deals with me? No. You see, the heart of God is a gentle heart towards his people. That is the heart of God, as revealed for us in Jesus Christ. Jesus goes on to say, he is humble in heart. Other translations may use the word lowly. Gentle and humble, gentle and lowly. It's trying to put across to us the sense of how Jesus relates to us as people who operate at a different level to him. Perhaps one of the easier ways of thinking of it would be to think of one of the lyrics to the Bible Christmas playlist that we were thinking of in December. These songs, these original Christmas songs about the birth of Jesus. One of these songs was written by his mother Mary. You've got it in Luke chapter 1. And in verse 48, she's talking about rejoicing, her soul glorifying the Lord, her spirit rejoicing in God because he's been mindful of the humble state of his servant. In other words, Mary is rejoicing because God is exalted. He is majestic. He is glorious. He is above all others. And yet he is willing to come alongside and to deal with somebody so lowly as Mary. And so he describes himself as lowly. And as one writer put it, in one sense, you could almost understand that lowliness, that humility as approachable. He's accessible. And that's what we find in the New Testament teaching about Jesus. And so whether it was lepers who were the outcasts of society because of the disease, the infectious disease that they had, they would come to Jesus and they would find one who was accessible to them and one who allowed them to approach him. Foreigners who would be so very cautious, very gentle about getting involved with any religious leader of the day. I mean, Jews were very, very clear about their separation from non-Jews. And yet here are foreigners drawn to Jesus, coming to him because they know they need help, coming to him because they know he's got a heart to help and he's accessible. Think of little children. Oh, how these little children, the grown-ups literally did live out that principle that used to operate in our generation. You know, kids should be seen and not heard. Just kind of leave them in the background there. The disciples even, keep these kids away from Jesus. The kids just wanted to run to him. They just wanted to spend time with him. Why? Because there was something so attractive, something so appealing, something so open, accessible, approachable about Jesus. And that's how he describes himself. He is approachable. He is the one who deals with us in a way that we don't deserve. The heart of God. If you want to understand the heart of God, and remember, the reason we're thinking about the heart of God is that so many people were asking this question, why does God hate me? God doesn't hate you. The heart of God is not filled with hatred. The heart of God, as we have revealed in this verse here, is a heart that is gentle and humble. It is a heart that cares and is tender, that is accessible, that is approachable. This is the heart of God that we rejoice in today. This is the heart of God that you and I need to be alert to. So if the first question we asked is, what does it mean when Jesus speaks about being gentle and holy, gentle and humble, because words matter? Our second question that we must ask is, how are we supposed to respond to the heart of God, this gentle, humble heart of God? How are we supposed to respond to it? Well, in the words that we read earlier on in our service, we see different responses. So, for instance, in verses 20 to verse 24, you have a negative response to the heart of God who walked among them. And so the places that were listed here, Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, they are places that experienced at first hand what it was to see the heart of God in action. They were places where the gentle, humble heart of God was in evidence. As people were transformed, as people were welcomed, as people found in Jesus somebody who would bring them and complete them and give them that sense of wholeness. They saw things other people didn't see. They heard things other people didn't hear. They had a ringside seat to all of the action as the heart of God was on full display. And they decided to move on. Nothing to see here, guys. It's only the heart of God transforming what could otherwise be impossible to be transformed. Nothing to move on. Nothing to see here, guys. Just move on. The heart of God is nothing special. And so Jesus sees there's consequences for that. And we know there's consequences in life, don't we? We know the consequences of this festive period is that, well, there may be a few extra pounds added to our waistline and there'll be a few less pounds in our bank balance. We know there's a consequence to the festive period, especially one that's been when we've been at home all the time. But it's not simply trivial things like that that there are consequences. There's consequences in life for big things. The greatest consequence of a decision and an action and a response is the reaction and response to the invitation of God to come to his humble, gentle heart. Because a rejection of that heart of God will have a consequence that won't simply last through the rest of January and February as we try to shed some of these additional pounds and try to recoup what we've lost. But the consequence will last forever. And so you may be those who've had in many ways a ringside seat to the heart of God. You've seen the people of God at close quarters. You've seen what God has done for them. Obviously the people of God have got flaws and failings. Now, obviously, there's times when they're inconsistent and hypocritical, but you know that something deep inside them, they've got something that you don't have. What do they have? They have the experience of having been touched by the heart of God. You've heard in the Bible, perhaps, or you've maybe read in the Bible. It might have been recently, it might have been decades ago. But as you read in the Bible there, you're confronted with the heart of God towards a lost world. That God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And so you've had this ringside seat. You've read it. You've heard it. You've seen it. And you're now walking on by. That's not a wise response to the heart of God. Rather, the wise response is, as described here in verse 28, as we hear the invitation of God himself to come to him, to know what it is, to experience his rest and his help for life. For those who are weary and burdened, for those who are tired, who are troubled, for those who are worn down and hurting, for those who know that you are not in control of life, you don't know who is in control of life. These words say to us that Jesus has exactly what we need. It's not that we need to somehow, from within, summon up the courage just to carry on, to get the head down and to carry on. It's not that we need to sit down at the start of this new year and write down a number of priorities of things that we need to do, that we need to have more positive thinking, that we need to surround ourselves with people who will build us up rather than tear us down, that we need to somehow perhaps alter our diet so we've got a better energy level. It's not that all these things, there's a time and a place for all that kind of things, but none of these things will impact our deepest need. Our need of rest, our need of help from God to know who he is and to be transformed by him. Because what we need to do is to hear his invitation and to respond to that invitation and to come. To come to him. To come to the one who is the divine intervention in this world. The divine substitution in this world. The divine sacrifice given on our behalf. The one who is for us the divine source of grace. He alone is the one who can transform us and enable us to be what we need to be. And what deep down we want to be. A people loved and accepted. A people forgiven and cleansed. A people who have tasted and seen that not only is God good, but his heart is gentle and humble. And a person who, having come to Jesus for rest, learns what it is to lean on Jesus, to learn from him from that moment forward. Because he says to us in this image that for us seems so distant because we don't tend to live with kind of that agricultural framework, most of us in our society today. But back in the olden days, this yoke was this heavy beam almost that linked animals together so they could pull in a certain direction, that they wouldn't be pulling apart, but that they'd be pulling together. And Jesus says that when we come to him and experience his heart and lean on him, we will learn from him as he helps us carry our burdens and as he lays upon us that responsibility to follow him, to lean on him and to learn from him. And he says his yoke is easy, his burden is light. And some people will say, well, listen, my life is complicated enough. I have enough burdens. I can't possibly deal with any more burdens. I have enough voices speaking into my world. How can I possibly have any more speaking into my world? I can't deal with this coming to Jesus if it means there's going to be an additional thing. This yoke and burden, I can't cope with it. That is utter foolishness. It is as foolish as somebody who is drowning being thrown a life jacket and turned around and say, listen, don't you think I've got enough clothes on? Don't you think they're heavy enough? Don't you think they're dragging me down? I can't possibly put that life jacket on. That's going to be even more burden on me. Well, what's the life jacket going to do? It's going to give him buoyancy. What is the burden and the yoke, the leaning, the learning from Jesus? What's that going to do for us? It's not going to weigh us down. It's not going to grind us into the ground. It's going to give us a buoyancy that only Jesus can. You see, the heart of God is a gentle, humble heart. The heart of God is a heart that welcomes people like us to him. The heart of God for you today is calling out and saying, come. You're weary and burdened, I'll give you rest. Lean on me. Learn from me. Live with me and for me. And I will give you all you need. But what of those of us who have come to Jesus? What about those of us who have experienced that God is good? A couple of days ago in the run-up to Hogmanay, I was listening to a documentary that was trying to explain to modern viewers what a Scottish Hogmanay looked like in the past. And of course, in Scotland, historically, Christmas wasn't a big thing for us. It was Hogmanay, it was New Year. That was the big celebration. And what used to happen in generations gone past is that the nation of Scotland wasn't into a spring clean. That wasn't a Scottish thing. Rather, the Scottish nation cleaned the houses on Hogmanay. And there was a thorough clean. And there was painting. There was even wallpapering done in the main room of the house, in the sitting room, in the lounge area. Because the first footers would be coming. the neighbours, the friends, they'd be coming into the house and you wanted the house to be at its best. Because like no other time in the year, you would have as many people in your house as possible. And so there was no spring clean. The cleanup for them was right at the end of an old year and the beginning of a new year. So that everything was at the best as it could be moving into a new year. Well, let's become Scottish in that sense, if we're not Scottish by birth. Let's become Scottish in a spiritual dimension. And let's, as we embark on a new year, let's have this spiritual spring clean in our souls. And let's do something that could be really difficult, but so rewarding. Let us resolve this year to be enraptured by the heart of God. For that to happen, we're going to almost have to make the decision that we are going to ignore some of our frustrations with church life. We're going to have to consciously ignore some of the things that really irritate us. We're going to have to refuse to be distracted by the things that do distract us. Because church life, the congregation, it's not what it could be. It's not what it should be. And we've all got these irritations. And your irritation might be the preachers. It might be the styles that we use. For others, it might be the music that's the irritation. Or it might be the frustration that our community groups don't necessarily work the way we desperately want them to work. Or it might be the frustration that we're not impacting the community in the way that we would want to impact the community. There's a whole host of things that can be our frustration with church life. Let's this year do this cleansing of our soul almost to resolve to be taken up with the heart of God. Because if we are taken up with the heart of God, if I am taken up with the heart of God, these other things will be resolved. Because part of the reason these things don't get resolved is that we're not captivated by the gentle, humble heart of our God. We're letting other things take a priority that they ought not to have. Because you see, when we came to know Jesus, what happened in our lives? Well, we didn't come to a set of truths, did we? We most certainly didn't come to be part of an institution. We definitely didn't want to have a new set of rules to live our lives by. None of that stuff drew us in that sense. We were drawn to a person. We were drawn to the most remarkable individual that we could ever comprehend. And this remarkable individual, this glorious, majestic, powerful, knowledgeable, loving, gracious Savior would call us to Himself. And we would experience more as we would carry on. We would experience what it is to lean on Him and to learn from Him and to get rest in Him. Because He is gentle and humble toward us. You see, the heart of God is a heart that transforms. His heart is perfectly in proportion. Never overreacting. Never excusing in that sense. Perfect. A perfect heart toward an imperfect people. And do you know what will happen if we purposely focus on the heart of God? Then we will start reflecting that heart. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul begins that chapter by describing himself. He's had to say a whole host of things to the congregation, and he's going to have to say other things to them. But he says, he begins chapter 10, verse 1, "By the humility and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you." What's happening in Paul's life? The more Paul thinks about the heart of God, the gentle, humble, lowly, accessible, kind, approachable heart of God, the more he is drawn to it, the more he then reflects it. Because you see, for us, if we focus on the heart of God. We will delight in the heart of God, and we will reflect the heart of God. Two or three things that I've said today are ideas that came out of a book called Gentle and Lowly. This book actually is the reason that we're going to be thinking about the heart of God for the next few Sundays. In this book, it is telling us not so much about what Jesus has done, which is remarkable, but more about who Jesus is. And it's a quite amazing book. It's not necessarily the easiest book to read. You need to maybe read a chapter a couple of times, but it is remarkable. And that's a book that is directing us to the heart of God and reminding me, and I hope reminding you too, of the heart that drew us to himself in the first place and the heart that we want to reflect moving forward. So why does God hate you? God doesn't hate you. God absolutely doesn't hate you. He has shown his love for a wayward, sinful world in that he gave his son. He has invited you through that son to come to him and to learn of him and to experience his heart and then to reflect that in this world. We'll finish there for our sermon today.